We are in Exodus chapter 32, so please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32, nearing the end of the series in studies in the Exodus. You see, the title is, that's calf, the golden calf, the sin of idolatry. With chapter 32, the chronological narrative of the book of Exodus is resumed, picking up where chapter 24 left off. Last week, if you weren't here, we studied in kind of a broad brush fashion God's instructions to Israel in those chapters in between chapter 24 and chapter 32, his instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And the emphasis of our lesson last week was on the presence of God with men. And today we'll see a great contrast. If the previous chapters emphasize God's presence, this one sets forth the insidious force of sin. If the previous chapters concern God's instructions for the authorized worship of God, this one portrays unauthorized worship as Israel turns to idolatry. But the instructions themselves were given by the Lord directly to Moses while he was on the mountain with God. In the last verse of chapter 24, when the chronological narrative ended, the last verse of chapter 24 tells us that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's a long time when you think about it, 40 days and 40 nights. I read in a book recently about a man who had died, and he and his wife had been married a long, long time. And it was said about them that in all their married life, decades together, they'd never been apart for more than just a very few days, I think 7 days or something in their entire married life. And that's remarkable when you think about it. Cindy and I were apart from each other almost 8 days one time when I took an ill-advised elk hunting trip up in Wyoming. And I remember coming down from the mountain on the eighth day, and we went into this little town. I think it might have been Cody, Wyoming, or smaller than that. And we went into a little cafe to get something to eat, and there was a television on. And we realized who had won the World Series that year. And we remarked, boy, we've been gone a long time. Maybe we should have gone on a hunting trip this last week. Might have helped things all around. So 40 days is an awful long time, as some of you can surely attest, in more serious ways than a hunting trip. And in chapter 32, Moses continues with his story of the wanderings of the children of Israel in something of a meanwhile back at the ranch vein. The first verse reads, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain." And because all of you, most of you here know your Bible so well, you know what was going on there. The people resorted to idolatry in Moses' 40-day absence. They convinced Aaron to build or construct this golden calf for them to worship. They'd grown impatient with the absence of their leader, and as a consequence, they failed miserably in their covenant obligations to keep the stipulations of the covenant, of which the very first two were, "You shall have no other gods before the true God, and you shall not make for yourself idols." And we marvel at the obstinacy and disobedience of these Israelites who had received so much grace, so much blessing from the hand of God. We know the story. We've read it. We've studied it. They had received so much from the Lord, but now they were asked simply to wait on God for the next step in his blessing upon them for 40 days, and we really do marvel at them. But the Israelites of the Exodus give to us a picture of the human condition. We don't like to wait. We grow quickly impatient when we don't receive what we want from the Lord, and as someone has said, impatience is the enemy of faith. They had just before gathered together, chapter 24, verse 7, "And they had all declared with one voice, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do." We will be obedient to everything that the Lord has set before us. But now, some 40 days later, verse 1 of chapter 32, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Later in verse 25, turn the page, Moses comes down and he sees that the people were out of control. Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Aaron had been left in charge. In verse 14 of chapter 24, Moses told the elders, "Wait here for Joshua and me until we return to you. And look, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Well, this wasn't a legal matter, nor was it a question of protocol or even theological inquiry, but a sinful course erupting out of a failure of faith. And it led to a crisis in the covenant relationship between God and his people, as we'll see in a moment. What this chapter teaches us is how seriously the Lord takes loyalty to him, how important it is that his people make the correct decisions in following him. And because of those two things, the importance of loyalty or faithfulness and the decisions we make, how critical it is that we have a mediator who can make intercession for us when we fail in our faithfulness and when we make wrong decisions. And that's what happened in the incident of the golden calf. The people proved to be not loyal to the Lord. They made poor decisions, but they had a mediator in Moses who first forced their hand and called them to correct their course, but most importantly, perhaps, interceded for them to avert the wrath of God and spare them. So the people had grown impatient. 40 days was too long for them, and so they made a decision that they would wait no longer. They needed someone to lead them, to give them direction so that they wouldn't just flounder around in one place. Moses had been that man who had represented them before God, but now he had been gone for over a month. And this revealed either a very shallow or a completely empty faith. In whom had their faith been? In this man Moses, or in the faithful covenant-keeping God of the universe, the very sovereign Lord of all creation? And that's the question to which God longs that we know the correct answer. What is the object of your faith? The author of the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These Israelites had, in a sense, seen God. They had seen him deliver them miraculously in the Exodus. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire lead them as they departed from Egypt. They had seen God in the face of Moses, who spoke with God face to face, but now for 40 days they'd seen nothing. For 40 long days, and they were unwilling any longer to live in that way. Isn't that what happened? that is what happened. For 40 days, they'd been without visible assurance that things were well with them. And their formally pronounced faith, all that the Lord has said to us, we will be obedient to Him, that faith had failed. It was the kind of faith that was true only as far as the eye could witness. It was corrupted by unbelief and impatience, imagining itself to be forsaken by God whenever His help is not immediately visible and outwardly assuring. I think that's what happened here. They didn't see it anymore. They saw other things. They saw an absence of leadership. They saw them stranded in some place with no movement. And who knows whatever things else were going on within the camp of the Israelites. I want to ask you, I think every one of you can identify this, but don't you just love it when you see a contrast to that faith in the life of a true believer? When you're with someone, and I was this week, and I don't see him here, so I can speak somewhat freely, but when you see in someone who is a real believer and a faithful believer, and they've been a believer for a long time, and God has blessed them and done wonderful things for them, and then here come the trials, here come the difficulties, and they persist, and they last day after day after day, and they are waiting for relief. And they say to you, the only thing that enables me to endure this is the knowledge that God is sovereign and His way is perfect and He is faithful and true and He will bring us relief. It may not be when we want it, but He will be faithful. He will be true. God is good and He is doing, as He told me this week, He is doing for us, although it may not look at it like it here in this hospital room, He is doing for us the very best thing. I just love that. What a contrast to this scene. Weak faith seeks a man-made salve, anything that will make us feel better, and any man-made alternative salve designed to make things better for us apart from faith in God is an idol. It's an idol. The restless Israelites were tested by the delay and they failed the test. They showed by their refusal to wait on the Lord their misunderstanding of how they had been delivered in the first place. For them now, it was this man Moses, that kind of disparaging way of referring to him. It was this man Moses who had brought them up from there in the land of Egypt, relegating God's miraculous works to that of a mere mortal, a mere man. So verse 1, they assemble about Aaron. The picture's kind of a kind of mob scene, moving in unison to take matters into their own hands. They surround Aaron in a threatening way. And Aaron then fails his test. People have in the past tried to soften Aaron's guilt in the affair by suggesting that what he did in telling the people to bring all their gold to him was to subtly try to dissuade them by appealing to their love of material things, something like, okay, you want a god, then go get all of your wife's earrings and necklaces and your daughters, bring all your gold to me, and then you'll have your god. See how that works out for you. And all along, Aaron was thinking that he was might find a way to divert them from this sinful course. Well, I don't think we can tell whether that is exactly what Aaron was doing or not. I don't think it is. We'll say more about this next week. We can say that Aaron failed the test of standing up for the Lord in the face of those who would besmirch his reputation. One of the laws with these chapters in Exodus, one of the laws that God gave them, chapter 23, verse 2, was you shall not follow the masses in doing evil. That's a great law. Well, they're all great. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Well, here the masses were doing evil, and Aaron shrunk from what he ought to have done. He ought to have stood up before them, stood up for the Lord, and boldly recounted to them again all that the Lord had done for them. But instead, he failed to stand up for them. He cowered before the multitude. Some of us can identify with that. It's not always easy to be brave, to stand up for the Lord when you're surrounded by enemies, when you're surrounded by people who will disparage you, even harm you for that. I've been reading this new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm not sure how new it is, but it's fairly new, and I'm not finished, but I'm far enough along to be reminded of how so many German Christians before and during World War II were silent accomplices in doing evil. They followed the masses, or at least they failed to defend what was God's good and proper will. Aaron failed to stand up to these people, so he took their gold offerings and he made for them a golden calf, probably a gold-plated wooden model of a young bullock. Maybe it was a pattern after the Egyptian bull god Apis, but meant in this case to be a representation of the Lord. And he gave it to the people for them to use in their unauthorized worship of God. And that's clear by what is said further. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then Aaron built an altar before it and instructed the people to come and observe a feast to Yahweh. And in verse 6, there is the account of how they did that the next day. It's revealing, verse 6 is, in the sense that the language has sexual overtones. The people sat down to eat and to drink, so there's gluttony involved. And also they rose up to play. And that verb is commonly used to express a sensual kind of playing. For example, in Genesis 26, verse 8, it's the word used to describe what Abimelech, the Philistine king, saw when he looked out of that window and he saw Isaac, quote, caressing Rebekah, his wife, whom Isaac had represented as his sister. And Abimelech called Isaac and said to him, "Behold, surely she's your wife." And later in the chapter, this chapter in verse 25, I mentioned it earlier, Moses comes down and sees the people that they're out of control. Literally, they're loosened. That is, they've cast off all restraint. So the worship that arose out of their evil desires degenerated into something like an orgy. That's what went on here in the camp of the Israelites. Sin has a degenerative effect on our morals. There's something about our sin nature that once it is aroused in by unrighteous conduct, it desires more. That's one of the lessons of Romans chapter 1, that denial of the knowledge of God leads to immorality, and it can affect Christians too. Satan works that way. If you think about this, I think this is true. Satan nudges people to depart from God's ordained forms of worship, to adopt something seemingly harmless into their worship. Look, the image of a bull, he's really powerful. That's how our God is. This is an aid to worshiping the Lord. And it ends up, because it's not the authorized form of worship, it's not how God has commanded us to do. And indeed, it's a little bit avant-garde. It's different. It ends up having kind of a titillating effect on them. So the Israelites thought it bright. They thought it advantageous to incorporate a more modern aid to their worship into their practice, something tangible that would make them feel better about their desires and needs and get them past this boring waiting that had come upon their lives. And the result at the end of it was that it led to a further departure from right behavior in the eyes of God. But it started with a violation of the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Most people, when they think of idols, think of pagan cultures and their carved totems or their graven images of deities that today they occupy mainly museums. We can go to a museum and see all these old idols that the ancient religions of the world worship. But we know that an idol can be many more things than that. An idol can be anything that we set up instead of the Lord God as an object of our worship, an object of our affection. That is an offense against God, who lays claim on all of our affection and all of our worship. He said to Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve both God and something else. You cannot serve both God and mammon. There is no one else and no other things that may command our worship than the greatest object of worship in the universe. As the hymn proclaims, we weren't an early church, but I think we're singing this today. God is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, in his name we praise. And so to detract from our worship of him by resorting to created things, to visible things, corruptible things, is to rob him of the glory that only he deserves. It is an attack on the Lord, who owns the right to receive the creature's worship. God's designs for worshiping him, set forth in his word, result in worship. Man's substitute designs, his idols, result in man-serving religion that rob God of worship. There's far too much of that going and taking place today in our world, even in our evangelical churches. Well, now beginning in verse 7, the Lord informs Moses up on the mountaintop. He was aware of what was taking place, and beginning in verse 7, he makes Moses aware of it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. That's something to note. I'm not going to say anything else about it, but when we turn from God, we're also turning from the way that he has commanded us. We can say that we're worshiping God. We can say that our allegiance is to God. We can say that we're being loyal to God. But if we're not following the ways of God, then we're not being loyal to him. So he says, they've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. What a picture. The Lord on the mountain with Moses saying, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them. 40 days may have seemed a long time to the people, but the Lord saw it differently. In his eyes, they had quickly turned aside from the way which he had commanded them. Remember, he had told them back in chapter 19 that they were going to be his own possession among all the nations. Now he tells Moses, they're your people. They're your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. He had told them that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now he tells Moses they've corrupted themselves. His anger burns against them and he intends to destroy them. He will make a great nation, not out of them, but out of Moses. Now don't miss that. For centuries, in almost 70 chapters of the Bible, God had pronounced his promise that he would make a great nation out of Abraham and his seed. But now he's telling Moses that he'll forsake that and instead make it out of the seed of Moses. And here we have, as Dr. Johnson pointed out in his studies on the Exodus, a conflict between the decrees of God and his eternal determinations and the responsibilities of the people and the sin that they have sinned against him and the necessity of judgment. So on the one hand, you have the decree of God and his eternal determinations, and on the other hand, you have the responsibilities of the people, their sin and judgment that they are liable for. So it's presented with all the tension of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. But we know that God, because we know the story, we know that God doesn't immediately wipe out his people. That's true. But also we know, because we know that God had given his promises. He had unconditionally bound himself in covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make a great nation of their seed and to give to them the land of promise. But this would not happen without considerable drama designed not to entertain, but to instruct. God is angered by sin. His is a righteous wrath against departure from his holiness and departure from his word. And so he suggests here to Moses that he leave him alone, notice, so that his righteous anger might be exhausted against Israel, and he would destroy them but exalt Moses by making of him the great nation who would be his possession and who would become his kingdom of priests. I think we often overlook that little clause, at least I have in the past. I will make of you a great nation. Moses gives to us a picture of Christ, a type of the Lord Jesus. That's one of the reasons that the author of Hebrews is going to go to some lengths to argue in his letter that Christ is superior to Moses. I think Dan's going to reach that part in the book next weekend. But we've already seen in the epistle of the Hebrews how God gave to the Son many sons and many brethren whom he himself led to glory. But he led them to glory, the Son of God did, as the 9th and 10th verses of chapter 2 of Hebrews explain. He led them to glory through the suffering of death, through his atoning work as the mediator between God and man. That had been a test for him, for Jesus, in a sense, first in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, then certainly in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweated drops of blood and he cried out to his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done." And so now here we see Moses' test, Moses who is typical of Christ. And this is his test. Move away, Moses. Let these obstinate people alone that I may destroy them. And look, I'll make of you a great nation. So God now puts the fate of the nation into the hand of Moses so that he might remember his mediatorial office and show himself worthy of his calling. And true to his calling as mediator, he enters the breach before God to turn away his wrath that he might not destroy the sinful nation. Again, we know the answer, that Moses did prove himself worthy, and we're about to read it. But what if Moses had failed the test? After all, he was just a man, a sinner, with weaknesses like each of us. Was God's sovereign plan really at stake here, offering to Moses to elevate him to the place where Abraham had dwelt alone, but at the same time requiring that he step aside and let the Lord destroy the people of promise? Abraham had believed God, and God had reckoned that to him for righteousness. And the divine covenant and the divine promises had been given to Abraham and to his seed. Would Moses now take his place at the cost of the ones, the very ones, who he had been tasked to serve? Would he do that? Well, we know he didn't. One of the better series of commentaries on the Old Testament was written by Colin Delitzsch, C.F. Colin, Franz Delitzsch, 10 volumes, German Lutherans, written in the latter part of the 19th century. They're very good and worth buying, even if you don't have a working knowledge of Hebrew. They're just tremendous commentaries. This is what Kyle Delitzsch wrote about this scene. Unquestionably, if this had occurred, Moses would not have proved himself fit or worthy of such a call. But as God does not call those who are fit in themselves for the accomplishment of his purposes of salvation, but chooses rather the unworthy and makes them fit for his purposes, he might have made even Moses into a great nation. And then they quote from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 6, where Paul confesses not that we're adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And then they go on to write, the possibility of such a thing, however, is altogether an abstract thought. The case supposed could not possibly have occurred, since God knows the hearts of his servants and foresees what they will do, though, notwithstanding his omniscience, he gives to human freedom room enough for self-determination that he may test the fidelity of his sermons. And I think that's well said. He's not denying the bondage of the will, but he's affirming that the tests that God brings into our lives are true tests. Despite that God already knows how we're going to respond, there is this perceived, anyway, tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. So God knew what Moses would do, yet at the same time, he could act consistently with his attributes and signal his intent to bring judgment upon the sin of the people while presenting to Moses this great test to prove his mettle as the mediator between the sinful people and himself. And Moses passes the test with flying colors. He intercedes before God, and we see the repentance of God. He responds to the Lord, and though it's not true exactly that we might say he turns the tables on him, that would be untrue. He does show in his appeal to him how far he has come in adopting himself the very attributes and ends that God has shown to him since their original meeting at the burning bush. Remember, God had heard the groaning of the people in captivity back in chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So God had had compassion on the people of Israel. And then he told Moses that he would act in history so that the people would know, the nations would know. They'd know what? They'd know, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. And so now here we see Moses showing that very same compassion and that same resolve to exalt the Lord in response. And the people of Israel are not his people. They are the Lord's people, and he will be exalted in them. He acts in an amazing manner of self-denial. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Interesting that he doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel, was the name given to Jacob in Genesis 32 when he strove with God. It means he who strives. And so remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses offers three arguments to the Lord in order to dissuade him from pursuing the course he has put forth, all of them based on the character of God and the glory of God. First, in verse 11, the Lord had manifested in a shatteringly remarkable way his concern for these very same people, delivering them from misery and then from certain death with great power and with a mighty hand. To wipe them out now would be to repudiate in some part that salvation that he had already accomplished. Secondly, in verse 12, he'll be giving the Egyptians an opportunity to scandalize his name if he now kills the very people whom he had just delivered from their hand. They could and they would ridicule the Lord for having first saved and then destroyed the people, as if his only purpose in doing good to them was then to turn about and do harm to them. And finally, thirdly, in verse 13, and this is the strongest argument of them all, by destroying the people now, he would ensure that his previous promises were empty. They had failed. He would break his word, and Moses had come to know the Lord so well that he knew he simply could not go back on his word. And so Moses' appeals to the Lord were presented to him, all for his own sake, for the defense of his honor among the nations of the world. He had become, Moses had this by this time, quite the theologian. He was a student of God and a lover of the name of the Lord. But also, he was determined that he would fulfill the role that God had called him to fill. He would stand in the gap for God's people, sacrificially even if necessary, interceding on their behalf at great cost to himself in order to effect their deliverance from a judgment that really they most certainly deserved. And his arguments worked. I say it like they worked with the Lord. Verse 14 says that the Lord changed his mind. He relented from harming the people as he had said he would do. Those are the words that the scriptures use here and in a few other places to describe those times in Old Testament history when God reacts to sin, saying he'll take one course against it, but then repenting. There's another word that we see in the translations, repenting from that course and showing mercy in response to either intercession or repentance. But of course, we know that God doesn't really change his mind. He's not like we often are, flip-flopping from one decision to another, changing our course continually over and over. The Bible teaches that God is immutable. He doesn't change. It teaches that he, Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what these biblical phrases, these statements, turn from your anger, change your mind, remember, as if somehow God has forgotten. What these statements represent are the repeated use by Moses of a figure of speech called anthropopathism. That's a word that we get from the Greek word for man, anthropos, and for feelings, pathos. It's a device used of God designed to describe what he does in human terms. Some of us are more familiar with the figure of speech called anthropomorphism, in which we attribute to God the forms of men. He carries us on his shoulders. He delivers us with the strength of his right arm. His eyes are roaming about the earth, looking at what the sons of men are doing. His face shines upon us. So what Moses is describing here is not a change in God himself or in his character, but to use an expression that we can relate to, a change in his intentions. his declared intentions may change because he always immutably acts in accordance with his own principles of behavior in responding to man's prayers and man's repentance. And he knew in advance that Moses would intercede on behalf of the people. In other words, God always acts in a manner consistent with his character, and by his character, he always responds to the prayer of a righteous man who is seeking his glory and the salvation of his people. And so our Old Testament uses these anthropopathic terms to describe God's consistent acts in either relenting from his punishment upon those who have repented, or for those for whom intercession has been made, mediation has been made, or conversely, relenting from his blessing upon people when they have proven by their faithlessness that they do not belong to him. And so here we read in verse 14 that after the intercession of the mediator, Moses, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. He would not completely destroy them. He would show mercy, and we'll see that when we continue our study in Exodus 32 next week. I need to bring this to a close. The people of Israel had vowed loyalty to the covenant, but when this time of testing, this time of waiting came upon them, they failed in their loyalty. They sinned against the Lord. They resorted to idolatry. Some of you have read the book Unbroken. I suspect it's the story of Louis Zamperini. He was a world-class distance runner in the early 1940s, but the war intervened and he joined the Army Air Corps, and eventually their plane, their B-24, crashed in the Pacific, and only he and two others survived, and they survived floating on the raft in the Pacific for over 40 days. And eventually, in the midst of their ordeal, surrounded by sharks, parched with thirst, emaciated, exposed to the elements, the sun, the storms, he, and by then only one remaining survivor, began to pray. After 40-some-odd days, and they prayed to the Lord, if you'll just deliver us, we'll dedicate our lives to serving you. And the Lord did deliver them. I hate to give the story away. Most of you know it, I think. He saved them. But there was a long wait that followed that, and it tested their faith in a way that few men's faith has been tested. After a long and agonizing experience in the Japanese POW camps, Louis was finally freed, but his life back home was characterized by not by devotion to God, but a series of pursuits that I think it's fair to say in our context this morning, they were successive acts of idolatry. He went from drink to sex to promising business ventures that inevitably failed. But the one idol that he never quit pursuing was his fantasy of tracking down the cruelest prison guard of all, the bird, and strangling him to death. That was one fantasy he could not give up, one idol he could not let go of, and it came very close to destroying him. It wasn't until the Lord, listen to this, dragged him to an early Billy Graham crusade out in California, and he heard the gospel, and the Lord saved him, that his idolatry ended. He fled to Christ for salvation, and he began to do what long ago he had promised God he would do, to dedicate his life to the Lord and live for him. He went from idolatry to loyalty to Christ. What Christ has done for us demands our complete loyalty. But idolatry is a problem for us, just as it was with the Old Testament saints. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our instruction. We've said that countless times. Isn't it interesting, though, immediately after writing that in the sixth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote the Corinthian church, who themselves were dealing with the problem of sexual immorality, don't be idolaters. These things were written for your instruction. Don't be idolaters. as some of them were. For it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play. And also the Apostle John, at the very end of his first epistle, an epistle, a letter written to these people, designed to give them assurance of their salvation. He closes the letter with this line that when you read the book of 1 John, you go, what? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Like the Israelites of old, the Bible tells us we are a royal priesthood. God calls us to be loyal to Christ by representing him faithfully in our conduct, in our speech, in all of our endeavors. But we're not always loyal. We are prone to idolatry. We do fail the tests that God sets before us. And like those children of Israel, we have a mediator who intercedes on our behalf. He is Christ, our great high priest, who himself, much like Moses, shunned a quick path to glory and instead waited for that time when the Father would glorify him. He had the utmost act of intercession ahead of him, and he did not waver in undertaking it. He endured the abuse that was poured out upon him in the greatest trial that any man has ever endured, and he deserves our loyalty. Perhaps there are some here in the room, some of us, who are in the throes of some form of idolatry. God wants us to throw that idol away and return to Christ, return to him and wait upon him to do his perfect and good work in our life. Let's bow together and ask the Lord for that. Father, we are grateful that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we confess our waywardness. We are no better, except by your grace, than these people, these obstinate and disobedient people. We do continually resort to idols. Father, will you enable us, as the Lord Jesus himself at your right hand makes intercession for us now, as the Holy Spirit prays for us, will you strengthen us to remove them from our midst and to worship only you, to give you all the glory, all the love, all the devotion that is due you, and be the people of God that you intend us to be. Make that very evident in Believer's Chapel. May our church be characterized, and may people see, as they look at the members of our church, may they see believer priests doing the work of priests, adoring you, and doing all in word, in deed, in thought, as unto you. We pray that. We need your grace, your mercy to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.